Scripture reading this morning will be taken from Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23, and I'll be reading from a New King James. Again, that's Exodus 33, 18 through 23. And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
Good morning. Let me introduce you today to Eeyore. Eeyore is from the Winnie the Pooh stories. I think everybody, hopefully everybody knows Eeyore. Eeyore is one of my favorite characters. He lives on the southeast corner of the Hundred Acre Wood in a place called Eeyore's Gloomy Place, rather boggy and sad. Not a great place to live. He is not the most cheerful of characters. He has a detachable tail with a wonderful little pink bow on it that he dearly loves, but unfortunately he is quite prone to lose, which makes Eeyore quite sad when he loses his tail. If you say to Eeyore, "It's a good day, Eeyore, good day to you," he will say to you, "It is a good day," which I doubt. If something bad can happen to Eeyore, it'll happen. It'll happen. If some disappointment can befall this poor creature, it will happen. You can be certain of it. Again and again and again, it will happen. I like Eeyore. He's one of my favorite characters. See, I can identify with this. How about you? There's one character in these stories I cannot take, and that's Tigger. I cannot take Tigger. Tigger is much too happy. Tigger's always happy. Happy, happy, happy. I don't like that. He's just jumping around, bouncing around all of the time. Everything is good. Nothing ever happens bad. Tigger can do anything. Tigger's world is great. I say, "Tigger, get a dose of reality, my friend. Live in the real world for a while, and maybe you'll become a little bit more like my good friend Eeyore." I like Eeyore. But maybe like Eeyore, there are times when you or me, we get depressed. We can get discouraged along the way. And you know, sometimes there are such happenings in our life of very difficult things that are going to take weeks or months, or there's a season in life where we're going to have to learn how to live faithfully. God is going to bring us through, and God will bring us through. But sometimes we get overwhelmed with pessimism and depression and discouragement, and we don't even know why, perhaps. We're not even sure what's going on or why all of a sudden we find ourselves in such a situation. And oftentimes it can happen right after you felt really, really good. Last Sunday, for example, I went home last Sunday night, and I felt really, really good. I loved last Sunday. I enjoyed the day. I enjoyed Bible class. I felt good after our worship and our assembly together. And Sunday afternoon, there was that great, wedding shower for Emmett and Amy. And I'm thinking, Emmett and Amy are getting a bunch of presents. I'm getting time for a little bit of a nap. You talk about a win-win situation. This is a great afternoon. And then last Sunday evening, we got together. We had, a very good interactive discussion of 1 Kings 18, the contest on Mount Carmel. I really enjoyed that. Cassidy pointed out in our study last Sunday night how, what happens to Elijah? Because at the end of chapter 18, he's up on the mountain having this great victory. And then in chapter 19, he's like down in the valley of despair. What happened? And I guess I should have seen it coming. Got up Monday morning and I got some discouraging news. Tuesday morning, I got some discouraging news. Wednesday morning, I got some discouraging news. By noon on Wednesday, I was in the pit of doom. What happened to Sunday? What happened so quickly? And it's a reality of life for the people of God, even for us, that there are times when we get overwhelmed by our circumstances, when we feel stressed and tired and afraid, when we get frustrated, and when we lose connection with that sense of power and that sense of purpose that we have in our relationship with God. It's a lot like Elijah. As we looked at him last week, it was the line in the sand, right up on top of this mountain, one against all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and the fire comes from heaven, and the people turn back to God. Yahweh is the Lord. Yahweh is God. And you have the rain after 3.5 years. The rain comes, and Elijah has this amazing victory on top of the mountain, and filled with the Spirit. The Spirit takes him running back to Jezreel, even beating Ahab's a chariot back to the city. And you have this amazing moment where Israel has turned back to God. He is the hero of Israel. And Elijah the prophet. And then, who could have imagined that this would be the next scene? In 1 Kings chapter 19, the very next verse in the story, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. What a switch in this man's life, from this amazing triumph to the depths of despair, from this national victory, from this public victory of God over the false prophets and the false gods of Israel, is overcome by this sense of personal discouragement and loss and defeat. And we wonder why. I mean, we realize, of course, there's fear here, obviously, from coming from Jezebel. But he runs. He neither has the strength or the courage to face her. We're not sure exactly what's going on. We try to get into his mind, into his heart, of what's going on, and he'll tell us a little bit later what he's thinking. But we just understand the discouragement and the stress and the disappointment and the sense of being the only one, the one he's all alone, and now this threat is coming against him. And he's just had enough. And so he takes off. He turns south. He goes all the way through Israel, down through Judea. He gets to Beersheba, which is on the southern border, a great place in the history of Israel where God has been worshipped on many occasions. He leaves his servant there to go out kind of on this personal crisis. He really does want to go out and be alone. And what starts out as just a flight, just running away, turns in very quickly to a spiritual pilgrimage for this prophet. A pilgrimage that will take him to the places of the very roots of his faith. We find him here out in the wilderness, south of Beersheba, under a broom tree, moping, depressed. Elijah, the prophet of God, asks to die. After winning this great contest against the prophets of Baal, and he bares his neck to God, and he utters that prayer that people have uttered through the centuries. It's like, "I want to go to sleep and not wake up. Just take my life. I've had enough. I'm through." And it brings us to the crux of the story with Elijah, and that is we we see how he's just lost connection with his mission, with his identity, with his God. He's become so discouraged. He's lost that sense of purpose. He doesn't see a way forward. He doesn't know where to go from here. And he is so overwhelmed by the circumstances that he just wonders if it's even worth trying to go on any further, and he's ready to stop. But God refuses him. God will not let him go. God is not finished with Elijah. And so God begins to take Elijah on quite the pilgrimage. As we continue to read in our text at verse 5, all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Before God confronts Elijah, and he's about to do that, he gives Elijah a brief period of rest. He brings food to Elijah, and God sets the agenda for this pilgrimage that he's taking his prophet on. Notice that he ends up at Mount Horeb. We oftentimes will use the term Sinai. It's the same mountain. He takes him back to his roots. He takes him back to the very place that this nation of Israel had entered into their covenant with God. He takes him back to the very place, or near the very place, where the glory of God had once appeared to Moses in the cleft of the rock. He takes him right back to that place to talk to Elijah about what's happening in his life. And as we read through the rest of this text, it takes us back to that scene in Exodus 33 that our brother read to us just a moment ago. It takes us back to Exodus 19 when Israel came to the mountain and saw the fire and had felt the earthquake. We take a look at the next couple of verses here, verses 9 and 10. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." It's interesting. The God's first question is, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" After God brings him here, after God purposely has him go to this very place, God asks the question to Elijah, "Elijah, why are you here?" It's a question that's meant to probe Elijah, to get him to start to think. There's no accident that this question is being asked at Horeb. And the question implies, does it not, that Elijah should be somewhere else? Why are you here, Elijah, and not where I want you to be? Why are you here and not carrying out your work? Why are you in the wilderness when you belong back doing your mission in Israel? Why are you here? And he probes Elijah. And I wonder sometimes if God doesn't probe us the same way. If he doesn't probe me, "Richard, really, why are you here? And why are your thoughts taking you there? Why have you gotten to this point? What is going on in your life?" And it's amazing, and it happens more than once in this story, how God invites and allows Elijah to very clearly say exactly what he's thinking at the time. And so he expresses himself. It's been well over 40 days now after the journey and so forth, and hiding out Beersheba for a while. But Elijah tells him, "I've been working my head off. I've been a faithful prophet of yours. I've been doing this for years. I do everything you tell me to do. And for what? All of Israel's unfaithful. There's nobody left. There's nobody who's faithful to you. Look what happens to me. I do everything I'm supposed to do. Now Jezebel says it's her or me. And you know what? She's got the power and she's got the forces to do it. I'm done. I'm through. I've had it enough with these people. I'm not serving them anymore. I just want a way out. What? I want to quit. What's the use?" Now, what Elijah probably expects, and I'm guessing this because when I say stuff like this, I know what I want, but I would like to hear in response, is for God to say, "Oh, Elijah, I'm so sorry, man. You do have it rough, don't you? What a hard life. I can't, you know, I've put you through a lot. you know, it's time for you to take a break. It's time for you. In fact, not just, it is time for you to quit. In fact, I'm going to get this little like cart together. We'll put some siding on it. We'll get a couple of donkeys, you know, and you'll have a little RV and you can go out here. You can go across the Jordan, just camp out. Just spend the rest of your days just kind of traveling around and enjoy yourself. You've had enough work. You don't need to keep doing this anymore. That's not what he's going to get. That's not what any of us get. And when we hear this, we think, well, wait a minute. Is this really the way it is? I mean, what Elijah has just said, is that factually even true? No, it's not. The things Elijah says are not even factually true. What's happened to Obadiah, the faithful servant of Ahab? We talked about him last Sunday night. This is a guy who works in the palace of Ahab, who's faithful to Yahweh, who has saved the lives of 100 prophets of God and has hidden them in a cave and has been feeding them through the 3-year drought, who's put his life on the line to serve God. There's those prophets. There are all the people on Mount Carmel who turn back to God, who apparently many of them have still turned back to the Lord God. Elijah has forgotten that. He's forgotten the power of God that was unleashed on top of that mountain. What has really changed factually, objectively, from 3 or 4 weeks or 5 weeks earlier? Jezebel and Ahab have been trying to kill him for 4 years. This is nothing new. This situation hasn't really changed. And we read through the complaint, and then we see it, and we, you know, we identify with it perhaps, because it's like, do you notice it's, I've been doing that, and I've been doing that, and they're doing that to me. And Elijah's just become the center of his world. We sang a song just a few moments ago. I hope you note the connection between the songs and the text today, because they all connect. But follow me. It's about, I do so much for Jesus. Oh, I do this and I do that. You know, it's our song. We're telling him, oh yeah, look at me. And then he says, yeah, but, and then Jesus comes along. You know, people complain at me, Jesus. That's what we were singing just a few moments ago. Jesus says, yeah. He kind of understands that. Hopefully we don't fall into that trap. It's kind of hard to miss it though, the woe is me trap. I have not escaped that trap. I've fallen into it many times. And so we find this prophet, he's depressed, he is confused, he is frustrated, he's afraid, he is burned out, whatever label you want to put on it. And his thinking just isn't very clear at this particular moment. And I found in my experience that you can't really talk anybody out of this frame of mind. You can't really talk them down in a sense. There's no magical thing to say. You can't just walk up to Elijah now. Of course, Romans 8:28 hadn't been written yet, but you couldn't go up to Elijah and say, Elijah, everything works together to good for those who love the Lord and recall it. Come on, Elijah, snap out of it. When someone is in this place, when you're in that place where I'm in that place, it's not just a pithy little sentence that's going to pull you out of that valley. That's not the way it works. And like Eeyore, I just as soon go off to my boggy and sad place and be by myself and not deal with anybody else. And in those moments when we felt that way, if we were put to the task to actually list the facts and list the truth and list all the reasons that perhaps we should have a different attitude, we could probably go through the exercise and do it, but there's something that's happened inside of us that just doesn't want to go there yet. There's something about just giving in to that self-indulgence of self-pity and wanting God to commiserate with you that's hard for us to ignore and to let go. When I get this way, I'm not a very pleasant person to be around. I don't know about you, but when it's about my discouragement and disappointment, it's amazing how we can get. And God here is so patient. He gives Elijah some time, and he's given him food, and he's given him rest, and he allows him to express himself, and he's not done with him yet. As we go out in verse 11 and read the next part, it says, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." This is an amazing scene. On Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden, Elijah's back in the world of Exodus 19, where the ground is trembling, and there's fire, and all the wind and all the things that are going on here. And God commands Elijah to come out of the cave. He's in a cave all this time, you see. He's hiding in a cave. And God calls Elijah to come out of the cave. What's about to happen? And Elijah knows his history. Elijah knows what's happened here. Elijah knows about the prophet Moses and what happened to Moses. And now God's saying, come on out. I'm ready. You can experience this too. This is a theophany. God is going to make an appearance. God is going to come on the scene. And he invites Elijah out of the cave to experience it. And I want you to notice that Elijah doesn't leave the cave. Come out of the cave, Elijah. And then the fireworks start and Elijah doesn't come out. And there's the fire and there's the earthquake and there's the wind. And we're told that, you know, God isn't in them, but we realize that in these upheaval of nature, God is active, and this is in keeping with and bringing about the very near appearance of God. Elijah is so depressed, he doesn't seem to be very impressed, and he doesn't come out. He doesn't leave the cave, not even for God, who invites him to. And then, of course, that famous phrase, the gentle whisper. The gentle whisper. There are no words in this, notice. And in fact, the phrase literally means the sound of fine, sheer silence. After all the noise, after the lightning and the fire and the wind and the earthquake, it's as if everything just stops. It's a silence that's palpable. You can feel it. You can sense it. This is where you hear the proverbial pin drop. And it gets Elijah's attention. And he seems to be curious about it, and it coaxes him out of the cave. He comes out now. It's amazing how at times God will coax us out. You know, when I get in a mood similar to this, I don't know that it's ever been quite like this. Elijah is in a pretty low place given the high that he's experienced as well. But my wife has a way of kind of coaxing me out at times. I don't know, we'll talk a little bit more about being coaxed in just a moment. But this is a problem you don't necessarily take head on, because it doesn't work very well when you do, because people may not be ready to be told. They may need a little coaxing. And Elijah gets coaxed out of the cave, and now God's going to talk to him, and he's going to stand before God. He's covering his face. He knows he's going into the presence of God here, and Elijah continues to fear the Lord and know who the God of Israel is. And isn't it interesting that God asks him the very same question he'd asked before, and Elijah gives the very same answer. And though it's the same words, it appears that Elijah may be ready now to move beyond it, because God takes him in a different direction now. God comes, having coaxed him out of the cave, having just kind of finally broken that spell over Elijah. God comes to move his prophet beyond this spirit of despondency and to shake him from this resolve to give up and to quit his calling and to set him back on level ground and get him going. This is what God says to him in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all those whose mouths have not kissed him. God just says, it's over, Elijah. We're done. This time of self-pity, this time of self-absorption is done. It's time for you to get back up on your feet. It's time for you to serve me. He refuses the letter of resignation. You ever written God a letter of resignation? Not physically, but up here. Have you ever written God a letter of resignation? Okay, I've had. God doesn't tend to accept those letters of resignation. And it's interesting what he does with Elijah. He assigns him some new tasks. He says, Elijah, I got some particular things that I want you to do. And they happen to involve with Elijah getting some help. Elijah isn't in this alone. In fact, God has three people right now that are ready to step up and to be a part of what God has been doing all the time through Elijah's ministry. He names Hazael, who will play a decisive role, who will become the king of Syria. He mentions Jehu, who will become the king of Israel. He, King Jehu, will completely wipe out the household of Ahab and all of his descendants. And then, of course, he's to anoint Elisha, the prophet who will stand with him and stand by him, who will actually be the one who anoints those other two. He's going to have someone to stand by his side as a faithful prophet in training. So three others will be called to service through his ministry. And then God assures him of ultimate victory. He's saying, Elijah, I know how this ends. I've got this planned out. These guys that you're going to be getting in touch with, they're carrying out my plan to bring judgment to Israel. And nobody's going to escape. This is going to go down the way that I've planned for it from the beginning. And sometimes it's just important for us to know, you know, God has a plan that's going to get carried out, and it's beyond me. It's not just about me. It's that God has other people at work. God has other things going, and God is working. And sometimes I get just so focused on my momentary disappointment, I fail to see all the other things that may be going on in the kingdom that would give me a boost or just a something to give thanks over. And he corrects Elijah's thinking. Elijah says, nobody cares, I'm all alone, there's nobody else. And God says, are you kidding me? There are 7,000 people back home that you ran away from who have not bowed the knee to Baal and who have not kissed him. They're my remnant, they're faithful, you're not alone. This isn't just about you, there are others as well. And God deals with Elijah's depression by renewing his sense of purpose. It's not that he just gives him a bunch of things to do. It's like, okay, you're depressed here. Here's your to-do list. Go do this, and now you're going to feel better. He doesn't just give him things to do, but he reminds Elijah who he is, who God is, that God has a plan, an agenda that's unfolding, and that Elijah will find his purpose, his identity, his whole meaning for life, wrapped up in his relationship with God, and the role that God has called him to fill in carrying out this purpose. That's what Elijah has lost sight of during this interim period. He's lost sight of God. He's lost sight of what God is doing and the role he's been called to play in it. And in light of such a future, Elijah is being told, life is worth living. And Elijah, it's time to get out of the cave. It's time to get out of the cave and leave it behind, and get back in the business of living for God. God will not allow his servant to wallow in his despondency forever. He's faithful to his servant. He takes his servant on this journey. I don't know how many times God has taken me, and I I know you must be able to look at times in your life where God's taken you on a journey. You may not have even left your house, but you know what I mean. God has taken you on a spiritual journey, a journey of thought, a journey of introspection about what's going on in your life. Times, I can think of times back over the years of my life where I've been discouraged, when I've been depressed, when I thought nothing's working right, nothing's going forward. And you get to a point where as a preacher, I have nothing left to say. The tank is dry. I don't have anything to say to the people of God. Dreams are gone. They've all been shattered. And you know, the spiritual vision and so forth, it's just so obscured and so often obscured by being self-centered and looking only at myself and my own personal discouragements. And you say, well, Richard, man, that sounds pretty heavy. What's going on that's so bad? What's happened in your life that's so rotten that would make you feel that way? There's not really much to point to. Just amazing, isn't it, how Satan gets your vision directed onto something negative, how he gets your vision directed onto yourself and some one personal disappointment. And there may be so many good things happening, but you get just so focused on that one negative thing in your life. And he has a way at times of just bringing us down. And that's why it's so important for us to take these things to God, to be alone with God, to find a quiet place, to be able to open up our hearts, to pour this out. I so appreciate the fact in this story, God doesn't say to Elijah, Elijah, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this out of your mouth. Elijah, what are you doing here? What's going on? Ask him again, Elijah, what are you doing here? He lets him say it. God doesn't even kind of like snap out of it. I mean, he just lets it go, and this process goes on, and finally Elijah's like, okay, I'm done with that. You know, it's just amazing how God works in our lives to allow that to come out. And you know that as you're expressing those discouragements, God doesn't abandon you, and he allows you to express your frustration and your confusion. And then in his time, and he probes you with those questions. Oh, Richard, is that really right? Is that really the way you want to live? Is that how you see our relationship? Is that really the kind of hope you have left in life? Is that really where you want to be? Is that really the state of affairs? Do you really see things the way I see them? And realize, you know, so much of it gets focused back on me and I, my. And God gives you the time to reflect and to clear your mind. And he's so patient. And he has a way of coaxing us out of the cave. It just may be a little piece of good news. It just may be an unexpected piece of good news that gets your thinking started. It may be a friend who comes along who doesn't maybe even know what's going on in your life, but something happens through that friend that just brightens your spirit and you begin to see things differently. It may be that in the midst of that, you see other things going on in the world or in other people's lives, and you realize, oh, how can I feel? I am so blessed. There's so much good in my life. How could I be there? How could I be in that valley when God is so good to me and God blesses me so? Sometimes you just see God at work in something. Something maybe you're not even a part of, and you look and you realize God's doing things here. God's active. And God has a way of coaxing us out of maybe just putting a new idea, of maybe a new call to service or to ministry. And renew that sense of vision to bring about in us the spiritual renewal that we long for. That life that's been just, you know, taken away through spiritual drought that's so often self-induced. And God can bring the life back to us. And our theophanies may look a lot different than Elijah's. We don't go to Mount Horeb. We don't hear the word of God. Angels don't bring us food like that. But I'm telling you, God makes himself known to us just as surely as he did his prophet in one way or another. Sometimes it's just the smallest of things. Someone told me recently about a difficult period in their life. They just prayed that God would help them see something, and they just saw a sunset that night. It was like, okay, I see your beauty, God. You're still there. You're still working. Just that little bit that coaxes us out of that cave. Because what finally breaks this hold over us It's not some catchy, superficial phrase. It's not somebody quoting Romans 8:28 to us. It's not pretending that everything is well. It's not ignoring whatever it is that may have gotten you down in the first place. But it's in the silence hearing God's call back into a relationship with Him and feeling that relentless grip that He has on your life. He's not accepting your letter of resignation. He's not through with you. He's not through with what you're going to do for Him, that you are valuable to Him, and that you are serving Him in His kingdom for His purposes. And when we realize that, we're reminded that life really finds its fulfillment knowing that our identity is as children of God, and that our whole purpose is to carry out His mission, His eternal purpose in the world, and to take whatever role He's placed us in, and to be faithful, and to continue to carry it out, to take the time when we're feeling low, to follow Him on those spiritual journeys. And after He deals with us and gives us time to come before Him, to get out of the cave, to get back to His service, because we're not alone. We're not alone. And God is doing so many good things. God is so active in His kingdom. And His work will succeed, by the way. His work will succeed. And knowing that, we're convinced that life is worth living. If you're not in Christ, if He is not yet your Lord, if you've not confessed your faith in Him, truly accepted what God did for you through His sacrifice on the cross, turned from sin, and been immersed into Christ, become part of Christ Himself. How do you deal with the discouragements of life, with the frustrations, with the confusion? Where do you find your purpose? How do you get back up when you've been knocked down? Those of us who've come to know the Lord encourage you to look for God's probing in your life, the coaxing of God in your life, because God longs to draw you near to Him. God longs for you to know purpose and meaning that's beyond the personal discouragements of this world, to become part of something that God's been doing from the beginning of time and creation. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to bring you into His fellowship and give you meaningful life and life eternal. Today, may we all hear the word of the Lord. May we be open to His coaxing, even through the silences that we sometimes face, to realize that life is so worth living when it's lived in relationship with God and fulfilling His purposes. And if you are needing that today, we invite you to Him, to His acceptance, as we stand and as we sing together.